Okay, well, with all the COVID-19 issues that we've had in the past few months, one of the unfortunate impacts is the fact that the Olympics have been pushed back. Now, the 2020 Summer Olympics are now going to take place in 2021. And you know what? I love me some Olympics. I don't usually watch a lot of TV normally throughout the week, but when the Olympics are on, I'll try to watch just about anything that they will display. I'm not really even that picky. I'll watch any of the sports. I'll figure out the ping pong matches up. I'll see the badminton. I'll watch shooting. Basically, you can run, jump, shoot, anything, and I'll be sucked into it. And part of the draw with watching the Olympics or any competition like this is to see, of course, who wins, who comes out on top, who gets to stand on the gold medal podium, which team or which individual gets to put the medal around their neck and gets to stand, sometimes quite awkwardly, as their country's flag or their team's jersey or their sports trophy, whatever it is raised and they're celebrated. And of course, we celebrate winners. I'm sure we can think about and probably name quite a few gold medal winners. Michael Phelps, of course, wins with anything that involves water. If you follow gymnastics, you might remember the Magnificent Seven or the Fierce Five. Usain Bolt, of course, in track and field. We could probably put together a pretty remarkable list without trying all that hard. But I have a question for you. How many bronze medalists can you name? Now, there might be some instances where you can think back and maybe remember the silver medalist, you know, like the miracle on ice that took place in 1980 where the U.S. men's ice hockey team, they beat the Soviets. You remember the Soviets because they were favored to win. Well, who was the bronze medalist in that competition? I don't even know. Kurt knows, but I didn't even bother to look it up because usually we don't even care. It's human nature to remember the winners. Maybe the runners-up in some situation, if it's close or it's some remarkable in some way or if we have some connection to it, but not usually more than that. We don't usually focus on that bronze medal team. Well, I was thinking about this tendency when reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can head back there, and perhaps you already know where I'm going with this. This is a famous memory chapter. Even if you don't know what it is off the top of your head, it's just going to pop into your mind as soon as we start to read it because it's famous. And it's often called the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits nothing." Now, the chapter goes on to describe other characteristics of love in more detail, but one thing is very clear. Love is the gold medal winner here. And we do know that love, of course, is a foundational bedrock characteristic of Christianity, and so it's no doubt perfectly fine to have this as the takeaway from this chapter. But there are a couple other runners in this race. We've already been introduced to one, Faith. But let's drop down to verse 13, still in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. It says, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." So we have love at the top of the podium. We have faith next to it with its silver medal. But then also accompanying at least what seems like the bronze medal spot is a very important attribute that can be easy to overlook. It's mentioned not as the primary or even the secondary focus in this chapter, but third. And that attribute is hope. Hope. And hope is what I'd like to focus on today. Because the more I thought about this topic, the more I realized just how critical it also is in the plan of God. And how that it can sometimes be lost in the shuffle of other attributes like the powerhouses of faith and love and repentance and the like. But frankly, without hope, all of these other attributes will be much more difficult if not impossible, to obtain. So let's dive into this topic today. Let's really focus on hope through two different perspectives. The first perspective is trying to uncover the difference between faith and hope. Just what are the differences between those two attributes? Because sometimes it can seem like they are used interchangeably. And secondly, our other perspective we'll cover is how is godly hope, or the type of hope that God works to develop within us, how is godly hope different than simply being hopeful or having optimism as a personality trait? Because I think we'll find that those are two very different principles, to be sure. So let's jump right in and get started with our first perspective. How are faith and hope different? And you know, I originally thought that this would just kind of be a slam dunk, but in reality, this actually turned out to be a lot trickier for me. I had a very hard time putting faith in its own bucket over here and hope in a separate bucket over here and not letting them interact or overlap on top of each other. But in reality, the buckets kind of combined and they got mixed together so that it was very hard to tell when one ended and the other started. Now, don't they both picture something in the future? Aren't they both sort of non-tangible concepts, thinking about positive things that God can or will do in the future? Can you have faith without hope? Can you have hope without faith? These are some of the questions I wrestled with. But maybe it's more clear in your mind, but that was certainly not the case with me. We do get a nice, clean definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to turn back there because that's, of course, another memory scripture. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, we aren't so lucky with the word hope. No one records just a nice clean definition that we can go to, but you almost expect it to read something like, hope is the expectation of faith, or something where they're both circular and they both feed on one another, where the definitions just go round and round. And to top it off, some scriptures seem like the concept can be interchangeable. Let's notice what I mean here in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Now, we're jumping into the thought here a little bit, but I did want to catch just the last two scriptures in this set. And you can almost switch out the word hope with faith if you're not careful. Romans chapter 8, again, picking it up in verse 24. It says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Well, wait a second. We just read that the evidence of things not seen, that's faith. That's an attribute of faith. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, no doubt hope and faith are very much interrelated. But why would the Apostle Paul go to such great lengths to separate them, not only in the love chapter, but in many other of his writings throughout the New Testament? Why would he do that if they were just two separate sides of the same coin? Now, again, this may be more clear-cut in your mind, and I thought it was in mine too, until I really started to sit down and meditate. What do I understand when I think of faith? And what do I understand when I think of hope? How are they different? And how are they separate? Well, I certainly don't have the answers. I don't have all the answers. I rarely have all the answers about anything. But I do think we can start to piece together some of these concepts through the scriptures. Let's start by turning back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Now, the Apostle Paul has a lot to write about the concept of hope, perhaps more than any other writer in the New Testament. And in this second chapter of Titus, Paul starts by laying out the qualities of a healthy, sound church. He's talking about characteristics that you might see or you might expect to see if you just show up on Saturday and you walk into the church for the first time as a new member and you just see this highly functional, well-organized, well-working church. How you would know and how you would identify this as a really great working church. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Because that's where the focus starts to shift. But that's the context of this chapter about this conversation around a healthy church. And if you're forming an argument, like the Apostle Paul is building up to do here, you need both a what and a why. this example of the healthy church, this is the what in this case. And in verse 11, the focus now starts to shift to the why quality. Why a sound, healthy church? Titus 2, again picking up in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So again, this is a summary of the first part of the chapter. This is what that healthy church is striving to do. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope, and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So what is the point of working towards having a healthy church? Why spend time working and striving on those qualities that Paul brought out early in their chapter? Well, simply put, it's because the whole team is striving towards the same goal. This blessed hope is a shared vision. It's a future desirable idea. The Apostle Paul was not the only one to separate faith and hope either. On three separate occasions, Christ healed someone and he said, "Well, what has made you well?" He said, "Faith, of course." He never said hope. They might have been able to visualize what it would be like to be healed. They might have that vision of being restored, and they may have longed for that. But it was their faith in God that enabled them to be healed. Let's go back to Genesis and see an interplay between faith and hope in the story of Abraham. You can turn back to Genesis chapter 12. We know in other parts of the Bible that Abraham is called the father of the faithful, but we can see as we go through how hope in a vision contributed to building his faith. We're going to start back in Genesis chapter 12. This is back before Isaac. This is back before Abraham was even Abraham. He was still Abram. And really, it's the start of the story of the relationship that he is going to have with God. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 of Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." Now, we don't have the full story up to this point, but we do know that God starts a series of promises with Abraham. And through these promises of what will happen in the future, God is beginning to lay out a vision. Verse 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this is the first step in these promises. God lays out the vision that Abraham can hope for. He sees a future with a family. He sees a great nation. He sees a future that doesn't just end with him right then and there and ends when he dies. He sees all these wonderful things. And more importantly, he believes in them. He believes that God can and God will make this come to fruition. And as a result, he obeys. Verse 4, "So if Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed." Now let's move forward a few chapters to chapter 15, because I want to remain with this thread here as we watch this relationship between hope and faith continue to play out. Genesis 15, again, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is this individual from Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.'" Now, this could come off as doubt or skepticism, but I don't necessarily take it that way. To me, it's as if Abraham is reiterating the promise that was given to him. But either way, notice how God responds in verse 5. He goes right back to the vision that gave Abraham hope. Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. The reiteration of this promise and the strengthening of his hope in turn strengthened his faith. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So we could go on, especially in chapter 17, to continue to see how these elements work together, yet separately. A vision was planted, which caused the individual to have hope in that future, hope in a plan that God had laid out. And this, in turn, strengthened the individual's faith that God is able to and is going to make this vision a reality. Now, there are many scriptures in the Bible that give a sense to this, that give a sense of pointing us towards this vision. Now, we're not going to turn to all of them, but you can jot down just a couple of examples so we can get the feel of this. In Psalm 33, verse 18, he says, hope in his mercy. Verse 22 of the same chapter says, hope in you. Psalm 135 says, in his word I hope. Colossians 1:17 says, the hope of his glory. Titus 1:2 says, hope of eternal life. Do you see a reoccurring theme here? All of these are visions or expectations and a longing look forward into the future, an eager expectation of things to come. Now, one modern commentary said this about the difference between faith and hope. He put it like this. He said, quote, the relationship between faith and hope can be illustrated in the joy a child feels when his father tells them that they're going to an amusement park the next day. Now, the child believes that he will go to the amusement park based on what his father said. That is faith. But at the same time, the belief within the child kindles an irrepressible joy. That is hope. The child's natural trust in his father's promise is the faith. The child's squeals of delight and jumping in place are the expressions of his hope. I kind of like to look at it from an inverse way, perhaps, through the Star Wars universe, which I like to look at things through. And their fictional universe, they have this scrappy rebel group that does have some type of hope in a future without this evil empire. But they don't necessarily have faith in any one group or any individual effort to accomplish it. They have hope, thinking about this positive, desirable end result, a vision of a future, but they don't have trust or confidence in any specific missions or actions. But, of course, Star Wars is fake. So, thankfully, we instead have better examples that we can lean on. Hope is that vision of the future, that eager expectation of the promises God has laid before us. Trust is the confidence that God can and God will deliver those to us. Well, now, hopefully we're on the same page about what hope is and how it is different than faith. But maybe let's just take it one step further and clarify what makes godly hope different than secular hope. Because we do use that term hope in everyday context. People use that term in a great deal many ways. But what I'd like to draw out today is that this context of this everyday usage of the word isn't exactly what godly hope is talking about in the Bible. So that's perspective number two I'd like to look at. Perspective number two is simply this question. What makes godly hope unique? What makes godly hope unique? This is a noteworthy perspective to consider because godly hope does have unique characteristics. This might be slightly a different way of looking at things because, again, that word hope is used in our common vernacular for a wide variety of things. We can use it to mean that we're just simply looking for something to happen in the future, as in, I hope to see you again, or I hope you feel better soon, or when I was here by myself, I thought, I hope someone else will come into services today so I won't be by myself. But godly hope, written about in the Bible, does have a very specific context. It's not the same as the casual use of the word, nor is it simply having a positive outlook, like a glass half full type of optimism. We might say that that type of person is hopeful or full of hope, but again, that is not the same principle of biblical hope. Let's see an example of this by turning to Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42. This chapter, and there are many others that are just like this, help to illustrate that it's not a personality trait. It's not wishful thinking. It has a specific source, and it also has a specific purpose. Psalm 42, and we'll start in verse 1. Psalm 42, verse 1, it says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." So you'll remember this from one of our songs in our hymnal. But this is not an upbeat, cheerful song. This is a contemplation. This is a psalm of outpouring of meditation and deep thought. Verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Now, I hope we're starting to draw out something interesting from this chapter. Hope is not situationally based. Now, the writer is upset about his circumstances, and no doubt he's hoping that it ends soon. He's looking forward to the ending of those circumstances. But true godly hope is rooted in something else. His hope in God is rooted in a different way. Let's continue down in verse 9. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" And then the refrain here, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Now, this might not be the first thing that you visualize or that pops into your head when you're trying to think of a person filled with hope. Before I started this study, if I were just to kind of jot down what I thought of when I was visualizing a person that was filled with hope, I would probably picture someone that was happy, someone where things were going their way. Maybe they just got a job promotion. You know, the kids brought home straight A report cards. Generally, things are on the up and up for them. But godly hope is not an emotional response to specific physical things or circumstances. It's a different type of mindset. Now, having all those things go your way might make you happy. It might help you jump out of bed in the morning ready to tackle the next day even better. But that's not what builds godly hope. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 to build on this theme a little bit more. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is one of those ladder verses or one of those building scriptures that is found in the Bible. There are a couple of them, and they all kind of follow the same sort of construct. A leads to B, then B leads to C, et cetera, et cetera. One thing builds on the next, which builds on the next, so on and so forth. But let's notice how this ladder is constructed and how these characteristics are kind of layered one on top of another. Romans chapter 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Okay, that's kind of a mouthful here, but let's keep going. Verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope and we should be clear here and say, excuse me, we should be clear and say this type of hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, hopefully we can really start to see how godly hope separates from secular hope. Secular hope can easily disappoint because it involves things outside of our control. It's also dependent on our circumstances changing and improving. And I think we already know this because we know that Christianity is not the primary means to obtain physical blessings. Now, obviously, there are natural blessings for following God's way of life, and God blesses us throughout our lifetimes, of course. But physical blessings in this life is not the primary focus of our religion. That's not the intent of Christianity. If that was the purpose, then you'd run out of hope, because you can never get enough physical blessings to always satisfy, or eventually you become derailed when bad things happen to you, because bad things will happen to you, or those you know and those you love. Because as Christians, we are promised trials, tribulations. How else can you build that perseverance and character? God's promise is that I'm going to get you through this. I'm going to get you to where I plan to take you. And this is the vision of what it will be like. That is the hope. And that is the type of hope that builds lasting joy, because it's not dependent on temporary things or things that we can't control or things that can be cheated or changed or stolen. Instead, it's built upon the promise of the one that cannot lie. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This is another section of scripture that I'm going to leave up to you to explore the full passage in more detail on your own. But for the sake of time, I'm going to pare it down just to our purposes today. And the first part of this chapter, the writer of Hebrews, is kind of a little bit hard on the church. Actually, he's laying down some heavy topics that include those that fall away, those that willfully reject this way of life. And I would imagine, as a recipient of this letter, you'd really have to kind of sit down and parse through this block and really give it some thought. But in verse 9, and that's where we're going to pick it up, he starts to change his focus. And to me, this reads like the writer is having an internal dialogue where he's saying something like, okay, you know, let's not forget to encourage them. Yeah, we had to cover some heavy stuff, some important stuff, and that's important. But let's not make sure that they lose sight of the vision of what we're striving for. Let's notice this together. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. It says, but, beloved, and again, this is coming on the heels of this kind of chastisement and some heavy topics. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, don't forget, God is also seeing the good things that you're doing. You have some growing to do, but it's not all negative here. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those through faith and patience inherit the promise. The full assurance of hope is not a quality that comes and goes based on your immediate situation. It's not a feeling of optimism. It's a vision that has taken root and is firmly planted within your mind. Dropping down to verse 13. For when God had made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. How did he do that? He died before his descendants grew into a nation, Abraham did. He never saw the fulfillment of this promise. But through faith, through that confidence and trust in God and God's ability to deliver on those promises, Abraham died with that vision, that hope, that eager expectation of what is to come. Dropping down to verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly or to more firmly plant that vision of hope, you could say, to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And then finally, the last two verses in this thought, this hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, just like an anchor on a boat, this hope should also keep us firmly fixed in place, not tossed about. But a boat anchor also has a secondary function. Not only does it keep you in one place, but it also orients the boat into the wind. It keeps the front facing the swell so that the boat stays in the most stable position. Spiritual hope does the same thing with our mindset. It keeps us locked into position, facing forward to the promises God has given us, and keeps us stable in the storms of life. In 1957, there was a semi-famous study done by Dr. Kurt Richter on a bunch of rats. He actually used a ton of rats in his experiments, actually. And this specific study that I'm going to talk about is one of those studies that could probably only be done in the 50s or 60s because it really is quite cruel, even if you hate rats. And he designed these studies that was centered around the idea of figuring out how long a rat would swim before it gave up and drowned. So again, it's kind of a morbid set of experiments, really. They had these circular glass containers, and they were filled halfway up with water, and there was no way to get out. They couldn't climb out. They couldn't go under. And they would do various things to these rats. They would run them through different tests, different procedures, and then they would put them in these containers and time how long they would last before they drowned. And one of the core tests that he did, and this was kind of one of the foundational tests that the others were branched off of, was to take domesticated rats and compare them to the same strand of rats, but those that were wild. So domesticated versus wild rats. But here's the thing. The domesticated rats, when they put them in the water-filled containers, they would last between 40 and 60 hours before they died. I mean, that's pretty remarkable, 40 to 60 hours. But then when they put the wild rats in that same container under the same circumstances, they lasted on average 15 minutes. We have 50 hours versus 15 minutes. And that's a huge difference. So of course they wanted to find out why. Their hypothesis was that wild rats just knew when they were beat. They had been out in the wild, they had observed different situations, and they knew a hopeless situation when they saw one. Whereas domesticated rats, they were babied a little bit more, they didn't understand when something was hopeless, and so they lasted longer. So to test this hypothesis, they took those same wild rats, but they made one change to the test. This time, they went through two practice rounds. They would put them in the water, and then after just a couple of minutes, they would pull them out and give them a little bit of a rest. That was it. That was the only change they did. Twice they got saved, pulled out, got a little bit of a break, and then right back in the water for their final test. And you know what? Instead of lasting for just 15 minutes, they lasted for the same amount of time as the domesticated rats. After this one change, there was no statistical difference between the two groups. They both lasted between 40 and 60 hours. The conclusion of this study was that when rats had no hope, they gave up quickly. And with just a tiny bit of hope, I mean, just a sprinkling of it, they were able to last almost 15 times longer. That's an increase of 20,000%. Said another way, a little hope goes a long, long way. Well, in conclusion, we started this message back in the famous love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. It's a pivotal section of scripture that lays the foundation on how the concept of love is perhaps the foundational bedrock of Christianity. In our race analogy, it stands head and shoulders above the other competing attributes. At least that's the perspective here in 1 Corinthians 13. In that chapter, it's the gold medal winner. So much so that it's easy to overlook the runners-up and skim right past them. But hope is a very important part of Christianity. It's also woven throughout the entire Bible and works in tandem with so many other characteristics. Without hope, could you have faith? Without hope, could you love in the same way? Without hope is a pretty depressing thought. The prophet Jeremiah wrote to the elders as they were being carted away as captives to Babylon, when their homes were destroyed, their livelihoods shattered, and their future very much uncertain. Frankly, it was no doubt a time when many, if not all of them, felt very despondent and helpless. In the very midst of this, he writes the words found in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. Now imagine being an audience member to this letter and put yourselves in their shoes. Think about what they needed to hear in that moment. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, it says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." God plants the vision for them to latch onto, a future to have hope in. Well, today we talked about how faith and hope are interdependent, but yet they are separate, and how our hope, our eager anticipation or expectation is of the future world and a life that God has laid before us. We discussed how true godly love is not a personality trait or something that is situationally dependent, but rather the anchor to our soul that keeps us firmly fixed and focused on our goal. And no matter how many cruel experiments that scientists can conjure up, we'll always instinctively know the truth from our own experiences. And that is the difference between a life of hope and a life without hope is, frankly, everything. So let us all set our sights firmly on the hope God has given us.